I had the good fortune earlier in the week of making a four-hour drive out to Camp Jordan where I was toting, it's not 4 hours, but it may as well be, toting two little eight-year-old, soon-to-be nine-year-old boys on the way to an indoor soccer game, a soccer extravaganza, we'll call it. And as I was driving, I was listening to these boys carrying on in the back, and I heard one say to the other as he was doing this thing, which I can't, my arm is injured, right? I can't do it with my right hand, but I can do it, you see. And he was doing this thing where he was popping his finger, his index finger against his middle finger and thumb compressed, and he was making this popping noise, and he was doing it so rapidly. And my son said to him, "How do you do that?" And the little boy said, "Well, it's hard to teach things that you can't really see." See, because he realized he was moving in a kind of hyperkinetic speed that the human eye can't quite process. He said, "What you need when you're trying to teach things that you can't really see, you need like a slow motion camera," this little nine-year-old said about this little thing he was doing with his hand. "Because you got to be able to break it down to understand the mechanics of it," he was insinuating without realizing it. And as I heard them, I thought, you know, that's a good description of what having a relationship with God is like and what interacting with Him through a thing given to us, like prayer, that often feels like no thing at all. It's hard to teach about something that you can't see. You need really some kind of slow motion, some kind of sensory device that will give you access into how one relates with the unseen, like God. And I'm making the argument that this month, as we talk about praying like the Psalms, that we are going to actually learn what is hard to see and hard to teach. We're watching these prayers as they respond to God and have God respond to them in prayer. We're learning how we're supposed to do it. In the pace of your life, you can't see it very well. If we're just talking about it, it's hard to understand. But when you watch them doing it, you get a little access into what it's like. So we're talking about praying like the Psalms, and we're going to talk about giving consideration to God today as we look at Psalm 77. And the first thing I'd say about this is when you watch this particular psalm, listening, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me in my distress. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. The first point is really this. Distress in your life has to do with God and what you believe about Him. Distress in your life has to do with God and what you happen to believe about Him. Now, distress, of course, can come like Baskin-Robbins ice cream in any number of multitudinous flavors. Your distress can be minor aggravation, a flat tire in the morning. It can be a heinous diagnosis at the doctor. It can be great catastrophic loss or a pimple that won't go away on your nose. But nonetheless, we all encounter these kinds of aggravations, these distresses, these deprivations that make us in some way or another find ourselves in the position where we need help. We need pity. We need rescue. We need relief. And one of the things that may not always occur to us is that our distress has to do with God. So we're just going to say it out loud because we're a church. No one's made you be here, unless you're a kid, in which case someone probably did. But the psalmist reminds us over and over again as we watch them pray that what you do with your distress is you realize it has something to do with God. When you're finding things not working the way they ought to, always it's an invitation to come to the God who can do something about it. So when I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. See, when you are in distress, you need something. And the psalmists are over and over and over and over and over again saying, the thing you need is the thing you can't see. And so I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to show you how I engaged with him with my whole life. And how then I discovered that I, in fact, was not God. I remembered you, O God. And I groaned. God's been good to me in the past and right now, not so much. Has he resigned from my care? When you walk out of this place today, you will go to a home that may or may not be like you want it to be. You will anticipate work tomorrow that may or may not be what you're hoping it will be. You may deal with aches and pains, internal and external, that may not be what you were ever hoping for. You may be worried about children, as parents are wont to do, about what's going to happen at your work, what work you're going to do, how you're going to endure. And it's sometimes very helpful just to remember, I am not God, but there's a God that I can go to. When we had these subarctic temperatures a week and a half ago, an interesting phenomenon emerged. I read this story that Roy Exum wrote where apparently in Minnesota, some of you from Minnesota? In Minnesota, when these icy blasts occurred and these temperatures of frigidity overwhelmed the earth, even Chattanooga, Tennessee, this weather guy on the news showed the whole world via the worldwide interweb as this thing went viral, that when it's so cold outside, you can get scalding hot water, and you can throw that scalding hot water up into the subarctic temperatured air, and you can create for yourself a little snow cloud through some magic of molecular adhesion and snow. You're like Pigpen, only it's not a dust cloud. You've got a snow cloud, a personalized cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, but it's a snow cloud. And this thing took off, and people were saying, that is so cool. And so they started scalding, boiling their water, and they went outside to try it. But did you hear how I described the water? What they didn't think about was, when they threw the scalding hot water into the air onto themselves, it was, well, scalding hot water. And so emergency rooms apparently were filled with enthusiastic people trying to be God and make their own snow and wound up with third-degree burns. And I think, well, that's kind of a good analogy for walking through this panicky place, trotting on this troubled earth, and carrying with us all these troubles that if we hang on to them, if we stay stuck in them, if we're constantly analyzing them and trying to figure out some way by just thinking about the problem, thinking about what we must do or what's going to happen to those nearest to us, if we're only thinking about that stuff, invariably we're going to get scalded. We're going to get wounded. We're going to get injured because we ourselves are not God. We can't make snow. Well, I guess they can at those resorts. But you know, we can't make it so good as for real. And we can't make all our distress go away. So our distress has to do with God. And as you start to interact with God, you realize some things that you actually believe about him. In fact, if you want to know what someone really believes about God, don't listen to their confession. Don't listen to the way they talk about God out in the world. Find out how they pray to him. When you're in private, look at yourself. How do I interact with God? It shows something about what you believe about him. And here are the psalmists. We're watching him pray, remember? And he's saying, I remembered you, God. At night, I'm stretching out untiring hands. I'm crying out. It almost sounds like he's doing a real thing. Now, pause for a minute and notice he's using his voice. He's using his body. I've had this injured, like tennis elbow or something in my forearm, and it makes me, so if I shake your hand like a girl, oh, come on, Eric. If I shake your hand, and I do not squeeze your hand like I would like to as a man, it's because my arm's about to fall off. And last Sunday after church, I was telling Kathy, my arm, I don't know why it's hurting so badly. It's been bothering me, but I haven't done anything. And she mentioned that it might be possibly the case that my madman antics up here, waving my arms all about, that might be part of the problem. She didn't say it like that. But I do realize, without realizing it, that I do a lot of waving of my hands. When I talk, I use my hands. See? It's not scripted. I just can't stop. But see, that's what you do. When you're doing a real thing like having a conversation, you use your face, you use your body, you use your hands. You interact with people when you're engaging with them. And see, prayer is actually a real thing. That's the most theological point we're going to make today. Prayer is a real thing. I can't be more technical than that. And some of the times, the way we pray, it's as if we don't really think it's a real thing because we're praying in rote phrases. We're being totally silent and still. And if that works, fantastic. But it might just make you fall asleep. You know what I learned when I was in seminary? I started this odd club. I didn't mean to. But when drinking voluminous amounts of Citrus Hit, which is Publix brand Mountain Dew, for 99 cents a 2 liter, I down that stuff like Dixie cups. 2 liter. And you wonder why I weigh 450 pounds. And when that stopped working, you see, I realized on these long days when I had so much to read and so much to process and needed to have so much mental acuity and vivid alertness. The nights were short and there was not much sleep. I realized something very profound. When I was reading, it was awfully hard to fall asleep if I walked while I read. So I started this cool habit. All the cool kids began doing it in seminary. I would walk laps around the library to the great consternation of all the studious people sitting at carols. I was a liberated student, walking and reading. Peripatetic estudiante. That's mixing two different languages. And none of it makes sense. But I would walk and I would find out, I think probably never fell asleep while I was walking. Because I was using my body, because my soul and my body and my mind, they're all connected. The way I feel and the way I'm acting, they're connected. See, that's what's happening to the psalmist here. He's crying out, he's using his voice, he's groaning, he's musing, he's thinking, he can't sleep, his eyes are stayed open. He's stretching out his arms to God because he's doing a real thing. So I'd urge you to think about prayer like a real thing. Talk to God like he's someone there. If you need to walk around, walk around. Get someplace where you can talk to him, where you can say stuff to God as if he were really there. Sojourner Truth prayed like the Psalms and revealed that distress has to do with God and showed a lot about what we believe about God. Listen to this prayer of hers. You know, Sojourner Truth, you've read about her perhaps in a history book, was a leader in the abolitionist movement and the women's suffrage movement. And there was one place where she apparently had a son who fell ill. And she prayed to him like this, "Oh God, you know how much I am distressed. For I have told you again and again." That's a good beginning. That's a nice segue. God, you know I'm in distress because I keep on telling you. And of course, the Psalms do that over and over again. They're not worried about repetitiousness. "Now, God, help me get my son. If you were in trouble," she's thinking like the psalmist here. He said, "I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused. My spirit inquired. I thought about the former days." He's thinking. He's logically connecting dots. He's interacting with God as if God is someone who could be moved. And that's how Sojourner Truth is doing it. Her son's sick. And so she's interacting with him as someone who could do something about it and someone who might be moved by what she actually says about it, which is what the Bible teaches happens. "Now, God, if you were in trouble as I am, and I could help you as you can help me, you think I wouldn't do it? Yes, God, you know I would do it." What does she think about God? when you watch a prayer like that? What does she think about him? Well, one thing she thinks is that this God could be trusted for her to be a little saucy if she needs. And you think about that in your life, the people you're most honest with, you will not be completely and totally free with anybody that you think is your primary critic. You will not be completely and totally free with somebody you think is out to get you. But when you're with the people in your life that accept you as fully and wonderfully as God himself, you can say nearly anything without guarding your words. And that's what she's doing. She believes it. So she's interacting with him like that. That's what you do when you pray like the Psalms. One time when she was without money, she says, "Oh God," it's a great introductory line, "you know I have no money." Some of you might be able to say that. Some of you at Covenant College and some of you out of Covenant College, you might have negative money because you owe people money and you got nothing coming in. "Oh God, you know I have no money, but you can make people do for me. And you must make people do for me. And I will never give you peace until you do." That sounds pretty good to me. Because you know why? Because she's letting her distress, whether it's a sickness of somebody she cares about, or whether it's some kind of economic malady, like not having any money, or whatever kind of things you find yourself in, she's letting that be something that has to do with God. See, everything to her has to do with God. So it's something you bring to him and you talk to him like he's somebody who might be moved with pity by your distress. He might actually respond to your hurt, to your worry, to your nervousness. He might actually respond. She counts on it. And so she says, I'm just gonna flat wear you out. Just like a kid in the back seat. He's not gonna quit asking until she gets what she wants. When you pray like the Psalms, you realize that distress has to do with God, and it shows you what you really believe about God. And as this psalmist is in this state of distress, looking at the extent of the problems, the existential funk that they find themselves in, using their data of their own lives as evidence in their minds that maybe God has resigned, maybe he's finally gotten fed up, maybe he's left the state, maybe he's on a Caribbean cruise someplace, rejecting, not showing love, unfailing love, vanished forever, that sort of thing. Then the psalmist does this. The psalmist brings God back into the picture. "Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your deeds." We're a photo snapping group. Everybody's got a camera on their phone. After the Colts won a few weeks ago, you may have seen this story. Their punter, in his great exuberance over the entrance of the Colts into the playoff, took a forbidden photo of his locker room. NFL rules prohibit photography in the locker room for the reason I'm about to tell you. But he took a picture of his locker room fellows who were so excited after the game. But little did he know when he snapped that picture and then posted it on Twitter for the whole wide universe and God himself to see, was that there in the corner was an unlucky Andrew Luck neckety. Well, half neckety. With a towel on, as people are in a locker room. The NFL has a rule. You do not take pictures in locker rooms because people change there. The punter got fined. He hadn't noticed his quarterback, Andrew Luck, in the corner there, without garments. And sometimes you don't notice God in the frame of the picture you've taken. See, most of the problems you have, you've got them framed up in some way, and you don't notice God there. You don't see God there. Most of the relational snafus you have come from starting to see one another in a particular way and not being able to see someone in a different way. You know, you get at cross purposes with your spouse, and if you ever back up and you think, you know what, the rest of the world thinks way differently of my spouse than I do. Why is that? Maybe I need to see them with a new set of eyes. Maybe I need to come up with a new way of thinking about them. And of course, that's what we do with God when you start to say, this is what I'm going to call to mind. I'm going to think about what God's done in the past. I'm going to bring him back into the picture. I'm not just going to think about my problems. I'm not just going to think about what's causing my consternation. I'm going to think about him and how he's acted in the whole course of history, which he's been circumnavigating, which he's been superintending and invading and altering for his own good purposes. A man was meeting little kids in his neighborhood and new people in his neighborhood as he moved there. And there's a little boy named Billy playing out in the front yard. And he walked up to him and he said, "Hi, little fellow, what's your name?" He said, "My name's Billy." And he said, "Hi, Billy, what does your daddy do?" And he says, "Well, my daddy shaves his face every morning." Presumably, that's about it. Well, see, from a little kid's perspective, that's all his dad does. He sees him shaving his face, puts on his clothes. He doesn't know anything else that he does outside the house, out in the world. And what you're doing when you're praying like the Psalms, you're using Scripture. You're using God's self-disclosure throughout history. You're bringing it to bear on your own situation. You realize God does a lot of things. Your ways, oh God, are holy. What God is so great is our God. He's reminding himself who it is that he's dealing with here. You're the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples with your mighty arm. You redeemed your people. The descendants of Jacob and Joseph, he starts to call to mind what all kinds of Old Testament people would call to mind, the Exodus, the liberation from captivity, when the Israelites were groaning and crying out to God, as he's crying out to God right here. And it says, God was concerned about their distress, and he heard their cries. They've been crying out, mind you, for 400 years, so it wasn't short. But he heard them, and he remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he raised up a deliverer. And you know all the cool tricks that Moses did? If not, watch that movie. Or read the Bible. It's in there too. You might have an easier time with the Disney flick, which is good. But he starts to envision the Exodus when these improbable things happen, where it looks like there's no way of escape, when the Israelites, who have been groaning as slaves and being treated less than nothing, they were somehow able, by God's strong, invisible hand, whereby he coerced the Egyptians to not only let go all their free labor for all their massive public works projects, but they furnished them with capital for the trip. So eager were they to get rid of them, they said, "Here, take all our goods, plunder us." And then they started wandering out in the desert, and you know the situation. The Egyptians changed their mind, they're barreling down on them, and between these Egyptians and all their chariots, fierce and loathsome. There's ground and then there's a sea. It looks like there's no way to escape. But I worship the God who works miracles. The God who looked down at that sea and just gave it a... And those waters got afraid of God. And they went, and they convulsed and they writhed and they parted. All God had to do was look at them funny. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. He's envisioning God like a divine warrior, like Robin Hood up in the sky with bolts of lightning. Shooting arrows, flashes of lightning, lighting up the place. He created this kind of storm that even the geeked up meteorologist on the Weather Channel would be afraid of and not excited about, because they're all excited about bad weather. David Glenn wouldn't have been Hutch. Talk to Hutch sometime about David Glenn. Okay, sorry. But see, he calls to mind this massive act of deliverance, of God doing the improbable, of God doing what didn't seem like it could happen, of God leading his people through what appeared to be a tragedy. It became their triumph. Your path led them through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. God was moving through all kinds of things, but nobody saw him take a step. He led his people through the most dismal kind of darkness and distress and got them to the other side. He got them through it. Nobody ever saw him. You have to see him with the eyes of faith. You bring him into the picture as you pray. You start to realize, oh my, God does things. God acts. This is the God of the Exodus. It's also the God who saw our distress and sent his son into the world. This is the God who's conquered death, who keeps my lamp burning, who turns darkness into light. This is the God who says to the paralytic, get up and walk. The God who says, your sins are forgiven. This is the God when the Midianites were cursing and destroying the Israelites, said to Gideon, we're going to take those dudes, but you got way too many people. I want to tie your arm behind your back if I can. I only want you to have 300 men up against more guys than there are hairs on a lot of heads. So that you can't, at the end, boast of anything other than that deliverance comes from the Lord. This is the God who has acted over and over and over again, and who always, like Joseph found out, even through the most severe and disgusting and seemingly pointless comedy of errors, is up to something so that he can say, what you intended for evil, God meant for good, so that he might save many lives. When you bring God into the picture, you are turning, as the psalmist does here, from your problems, from the trouble, to the one who can relieve the trouble. You're turning from, as Bill Hybel says, the mountain to the mountain remover. Oh, if you want, when you're struggling with fierce anxiety or trouble, you're preoccupied with something, try this. Try just making declarative statements to God about who he is. Think of everything you can. Use the Bible. Think about how strong he is, how smart he is, how wise he is, how good he is, how he's the one. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. He's the one who restores my soul. He's the one who shows compassion as a father has compassion on children. He's the one who forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He's the one whose love is better than life. He's the one who furnishes new and steady mercies each and every morning. Recount these things to remind yourself to get a bigger frame, that God may be up to things that you do not realize. How do you do it? Some of this you got to make some space for. I think one of Satan's best gifts to us right now, Satan loves to give us good gifts, is that he just keeps us from the serious intention of praying altogether. Because it isn't anything after all. We have real responsibilities. There's bills to pay and papers to write and employees to manage and college education to fund. And there's so much stuff. How could I pray? One rabbi said to his students, the experiences of God can never be planned or achieved. They are spontaneous moments of grace, almost accidental. He was saying, when you seek the Lord, you can't make anything happen. The kinds of experiences, C.S. Lewis said this once, they're like postcards on your birthday from the Holy Spirit. You don't know when they're going to happen. So this rabbi said, the experiences of God are never planned or achieved. They're almost accidental, momentary, spontaneous experiences of grace. And so one of his students raised his hand and said, but Rabbi, if God realization is just accidental, then why do we work so hard at all these spiritual exercises? Why do we learn the scriptures? Why do we worship? Why do we pray? If it's all just going to be an accidental encounter with God, and the rabbi said, so that we can be as accident prone as possible. There's this recognition all over the Psalms. I'm going to hang out where God hangs out, so I might rub shoulders with him, so that I might get myself altered in the process, so that I might get largeness of soul to help carry me through the waters so I don't drown. So I've got something resourcing me when I go through all manner of travail, which I've been promised. It's through many hardships that I enter the kingdom of God. William Temple, the bishop, said, when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I don't, they don't. When I pray, I notice all these coincidences in my life, and when I don't, I don't. You can make of that what you will. I close with this. The other day, my children were watching a movie that was inexplicably snubbed by the Motion Picture Academy of America for an Oscar consideration. It was called The Zookeeper by that dude, Kevin, whoever, who was in King of Queens. I have no idea how it didn't at least get nominated for a Golden Globe several years ago, but nonetheless, travesties happen. Okay, I'm being facetious. Does everybody understand I'm facetious a lot? It's a stupid, stupid movie. But it was on, and my children were watching it, and it got to be bedtime, and there was this turn, like a turn that happened here in the psalm, this turn that happened in the movie, where suddenly the zookeeper, I can't even remember his name, he comes to himself, he realizes things, he's introduced to himself for the first time, and he realizes what he's for, and he realizes these things about this love of his life that was under his nose the whole time, and he never even knew. And right about this turn, when calamity's striking and he's made these realizations, I turned off the television. And the kids both went simultaneously as if rehearsed. No! Don't turn off the TV, it's the best part! And I said, okay, guys, let me tell you what happens. I didn't turn it back on yet. Let me tell you what happens here. This guy's just realized that he loves this girl that he's been working with all the while. He's going to chase after her and go through a series of insuperable odds and calamitous events. And he's finally, at the last minute, he's going to catch her. And then he's going to tell her that he loves her. And then they're going to kiss. And then everybody's going to be happy. And they said, have you seen it before? I said, of course not. But I've seen a lot of movies. I've seen a lot of movies. And so I know how it ends. Well, I turned it back on because I have this much mercy in my heart. And let them see the end. And also, I wanted to be proven right. And you talk about insuperable odds. He climbed up a bridge through a massive traffic jam on the back of a talking gorilla. That is unlikely. But with the help of the animals and some shenanigans and uncanny events, he does, in the end, find the girl under his nose the whole time, and he kisses, and everybody's happy, even the animals. The Zookeeper. Watch it today on Netflix. But you know how I knew what was going to happen? Well, because you know, too. You've seen it. All good stories end that way. The best ones. With some kind of redemptive lift. I went on to explain to the children what J.R.R. Tolkien called a eucatastrophe and about the turn, and of course they started glazing over and falling into a coma. Because I said, these stories, see, they're about what's happening on a global scale in the universe. That's why we love them. When it looks like all is lost, God steps into the world. When it looks like distress is going to drown us, God steps into the world in the person of his Son, and he takes the distress on himself and becomes a man of sorrows, acquainted with many griefs. He lives a life of being given the silent treatment, it seems, from God, so that everybody looking at him would say, you are cursed by God, not blessed. And he proves it by dying on a tree. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. It looks like everything's lost. It looks like God has not heard. But see, we know how the story ends because the most tragic injustice that ever happened on that cross got pinned to the ground in a massive reversal better than a gorilla carrying a fat dude on his back. Death itself was defeated. And Jesus rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the King now, and this is what we believe. It's why we talk to him. He offers the Spirit and new life to anyone will receive it. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the promise that one day, one day, one day, all things sad will be made untrue. He's coming back to mop up the mess. And when you know that's happening, when you know that's how God has acted in history, he has always rescued his people and turned sad-seeming incidences somehow against all odds into something worth cheering about. then you can go to him in your distress. You can recount what he's like, because what he does on a macro level, he does every single day on a micro level in your lives. This God is available. The God who daily bears our burdens and who for all eternity is going to reverse every sad thing there ever was. And he calls you in your distress to consider him. To consider him whose care can resource you and give you resilience and ultimately make you new.